Well, let's turn to Psalm 119. This is as far as I'm intending at this time to preach through this psalm. Might come back to it sometime, but today we'll look particularly at the third stanza, which is verses 17 through 24. Just as way of reminder again, there are eight synonyms that are used throughout the psalm that actually are referring to Scripture. And so as we look here at this third section and notice that Gimel is the word that's given at the heading here, that's the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that would mean in verses 17 through 24, the first word of each verse begins with the letter Gimel, because this is an acrostic. It's quite a beautifully constructed acrostic. But looking at those verses, here are the synonyms for Scripture. In verse 17, it's word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And then in verse 18, it is law. We often see, when we see the word law, we might think of the Ten Commandments, but think of it more broadly, expansively here as referring to Scripture. In verse 19, commandments. I'm a soldier on the earth, hide not your commandments from me. In verse 20, it is rules. And in verse 21, it's commandments again. Verse 22, testimonies. I have kept your testimonies. In verse 23, it's statutes and testimonies again in verse 24. These are all references, really, to the Word of God. Now, just to remind you of what we have seen in these first two stanzas. In the first one, in verses 1 through 8, we have seen that blessedness, and if I may, I want to use kind of suggest this word, happiness is tied to knowing and doing the Word of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. This goes absolutely against what the world thinks. The world would not think that blessedness and happiness would be tied to knowing Scripture and following it. But we're not the world either. This is God's Word, and we know that this is true, that we'll find our great happiness in following His will and His way. So in the second stanza, which was verses 9 through 16, we saw several very significant things. Particularly in verse 9, we see that the young and inexperienced person must learn early to guard his way, to keep his conduct pure and acceptable to God by following Scripture. That is so key. And it is good to start young. And if you are young in the church here today, please do that. And then also, we saw in verse 11, probably one of the best-known verses in the entire psalm, we all need to store up the Word of God in our hearts. We need to learn the Word of God, but we need to internalize the Word of God. And that's something that is a lifelong process and project to do. Now, in the third stage that we're going to look at today, verses 17 through 24, a new subject emerges, which actually is found in some of the later stanzas as well. It is the subject of persecution. But persecution with a particular emphasis, persecution brought on because the psalmist is determined to live according to the Bible, which sets him at odds with the fallen age in which he lives. And that's still true today. If we make it our goal to live according to Scripture, there's going to be people who, frankly, don't want us to do that. And it does set us at odds with them. And perhaps the two verses that most bring this out, look at verse 22. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Scorn and contempt has come to the psalmist because he keeps God's word. Certain people don't like that. And in verse 23, even though princes, which we might think of as people even in high places, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. It doesn't matter who it is or how important they are not going to deter him from his study of the Word of God and meditating on the things of God. So this does bring some animosity, some persecution. You know, the New Testament has many statements about the persecutions and trials a Christian, particularly a committed Christian, may have to endure. Let's look at a couple of those. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, right in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's so appropriate to what we're looking at here, because the persecution has come for righteousness' sake, or because this person wants to do what is right, and that's bringing the persecution on. Here's some other passages. Look at John 15. We've ended up looking at verses in the Upper Room Discourse quite a bit recently, but let's go back to that, because Jesus here speaking to the disciples as he's preparing them that he's going to be going away. In John 15, verse 18, he said to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And of course, those words spoken to the disciples still come down to us as well, that they have a real meaning for us as well. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Here's a verse I think we can easily overlook. It says something so important. Philippians 1, and it's verse 29. Two things that have been granted to us. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I think I'll add verse 30 as well. "Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." He's referring to the fact he's in prison, or he's confined, awaiting trial. But the two things, we should note this, it has been granted to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And the fact, if something is granted to us, it has been given to us. God has granted to us that we would believe in him. He's done everything that is necessary to bring us to salvation. He's made sure that we heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he's done more than that. He's given us that gift of faith. It's been granted to us to believe in Christ. If it had not been granted to you, you wouldn't believe. You never would believe. So we're thankful that he's granted to us to believe in Christ. But at the same time, he says it's been granted to us to suffer for his sake. We should understand that believing in Christ and following Christ and walking in the way he calls us to, well, it could bring some suffering. Here's another verse. I won't have you look it up. But 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I don't think any of us have suffered nearly what some of our brethren are suffering in other places in the world. Imprisonment, even martyrdom, it's not a new thing. It's gone on throughout the centuries. But there are some things that happen to us that they involve a certain persecution in subtle ways, maybe. I got to thinking about this week, something that happened to me when I was teaching school in Boise. I don't think I've ever shared this with the church ever. I don't think I've even mentioned this to Jan. I don't think about it too often, but it just came into my mind. There was a time when some of the male teachers, some of the men teachers at the junior high where I was teaching, came up with the idea that all of us who were men on this faculty at this school needed to take a weekend and go off and just have a good time together. Kind of a men's weekend out, I guess, or something. And I'm not sure if it was a two-day weekend or extended weekend, but I think it was the coaching staff that came up with this idea. And there was a real push for all of us men to get on board, and we were going to go together, get in our cars, and we were going to drive up to McCall, Idaho, and spend the weekend there. Well, I didn't want to do it. I had other plans for the weekend, like staying home with my wife and my two young sons. And besides that, I'd become a Christian. I was planning on going to church on Sunday. And so there was this lot of pressure put on, at least I felt like a lot of pressure, put on me to go with this group. I remember Jerry. His name was Jerry. He was the boys' counselor. He said, "Look, Alan, you're going. And if we have to come to your house and get you, you are going with us." It almost kind of scared me a little bit that they might do that. Well, I didn't go. Nobody tried to capture me. And I was glad I wasn't there. I heard that things got pretty wild, got kind of out of hand. And but you wonder, well, where was the persecution in this? Well, after this was over, for the next few weeks, I was kind of on the outs with some people. I could tell they weren't pleased with me because I didn't want to go, and I didn't go, and I thought I had a better thing to do than that. Things like this can happen. They're not such big things, but they are things that if you want to do things God's way, there's people that are going to be offended by that. Let's get into the verses here, and we'll take each verse in the stanza here. Verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." I have a quote here from Spurgeon commenting on that verse. He said, "The more a man prizes holiness, and the more earnestly he strives after it, the more he will be driven towards God for help therein. For he will plainly perceive that his own strength is insufficient, and that he cannot even so much as live without the bounteous assistance of the Lord his God." And this, particularly with that quote, reminds me and makes me think of the Apostle Paul and what he wrote in Romans chapter 7. Let's look at that chapter. It wasn't that long ago that we were studying the book of Romans. And when Paul came to that seventh chapter, he spoke about the struggle. He spoke of very personally the struggle of the flesh and the spirit opposed to one another, the sinful nature, the flesh, wanting to have its way. And yet, Paul is a new man. The Spirit of God is within there. There's this conflict. I don't think I have to tell you too much about it. You know what this is. But Paul writes of this in verse 18. This is Romans 6, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And this verse here then, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." We find our life, real life, in obedience to God, and we need the Spirit's help in that. We need the Word of God to be in our hearts, but we need the Holy Spirit who has come into our hearts to quicken us and to help us. And we need to pray, yes, deal bountifully with your servant and let the Holy Spirit do that sanctifying work that needs to be accomplished. Let's go into verse 18. Here the psalmist prays, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. One of the Reformation study Bibles, they don't have exactly all the same notes, but one of them says, we need God's grace to illumine his word. He must guide our understanding. And as I think of this, think of the situation of the unbeliever who still needs his eyes open. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Being dead in trespasses and sins, he has no capacity, no desire, no want to for the things of God. He's not responsive to those things. And that's not the whole of it. Look at what Paul wrote about this condition in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. People who are dead in trespasses and sins and know nothing of Christ and want nothing to do with him, Satan certainly wants to keep them in that condition. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he says, in their case, let's see, maybe I should start with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a hopeless condition. This person has no ability within himself to respond to the gospel anyway, and then Satan has blinded his minds further. But here's the grace of God that we have experienced. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's from the creation of the world. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What grace we have experienced. God has opened our eyes to see Christ as the only hope of salvation from sin. Now we need him to open our eyes to see all the provisions he gives us for this earthly life and to see the glory and the beauty of the life to come. Open my eyes. And I was thinking of the passage where Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. And we need to ask and believe that we will receive further understanding of these things as we ask him to open our eyes. Let's go on to verse 19. Here's really perhaps the first suggestion of this subject of persecution. The psalmist says, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. And indeed, what he says of himself, it's true of us. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We're living in an alien land. This world really is not our home. Don't get too settled down here because we have a better home to come, and that's the one we want to really function on and think about. But the problem here develops because the world does not like that we don't participate in its rebellion against God's rule, brings this conflict. This is the collision of two opposing worldviews. And this has always been true. If it's the little thing that I mentioned from my own life, or it's much bigger things that some are facing, but it's always gone on ever since the beginning of the establishment of the church. Let's look at what Peter wrote about people in his day. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look at 1 Peter 2, and notice the wording that he uses here. This is verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter begins, beloved, I urge you as, here's that word, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Maybe just a couple things I would want to mention here about understanding the passage. In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I don't believe Peter's any more at this point using the word Gentiles ethnically. These are pagans. And to his way of thinking, keep your conduct among the pagans honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers. Isn't that true today? If we agree with God on morality, think how many people think we're hateful because of it. You know the language. You know the words that are being used. Well, it happened to them as well. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, I mean, you're following God, it makes you an evildoer, makes you hateful because you won't do the things and approve of the things that are being done in your society, because they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And the day of visitation is the day when Christ returns and makes everything clear, what is true and what's false. And I guess it'll be that there will be people who will begrudgingly, but filled with terror, have to glorify God, as it is shown that they were wrong and he is right. There's one other passage here. Look at chapter 4, where Peter kind of follows along with the same thinking. He says to those he's writing to, chapter 4, verse 3, for the time has passed, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles, I take that again, as the pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this has always been the situation for God's people who are sojourners. And going back to the passage, we're just reminded that we are such. Let's go on with verse 20. Here the psalmist says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Many people are consumed with longing for earthly things. And these things, and admittedly, they're quite attractive in themselves, and we can easily be attracted to them too. But these things can be a snare to the soul. A person becomes so consumed with his pleasures, his toys, his earthly comforts and successes that he forgets that he's going to die and he's going to have to answer to God for the life he lived. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. He doesn't think about that. Or Jesus saying in Mark 8, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are powerful, powerful thoughts from the Scripture. How much better to be consumed with the things of God, to be consumed with thinking about the atonement of Christ, to be consumed with what the table represents to us that we're going to celebrate together here. How good to be consumed with longing for the truths of God's Word. We read them in the Bible and we even sing them certain times at the hymn, in our hymns. Let's go on to verse 21. Here the psalmist says, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. There's some other verses that I want us to consider that refer to the insolent, or I think that's a good synonym for arrogant. These are obviously enemies of the psalmist. They are arrogant opponents of God's ways who make life difficult for the psalmist. Not only do we have them mentioned here in verse 21, look at verse 51. Here he says, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. As much as they deride him, make fun of him, whatever it is, he will not turn away from the word of God. Look at verse 69. Here it is again. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. No matter how much they lie against him, nothing's going to deter him from walking in God's ways. Look at 78, verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. One more, the 85th verse. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. In other words, none of the efforts of these insolent or arrogant persons turns the psalmist from his goal to honor God and to learn of God's ways and walk in them. And here's a truth that Scripture affirms many times. God will deal in judgment with the insolent, with the arrogant, the proud among men who oppose God and his people. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Here's a verse that speaks of it. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And likely, that punishment is at the end of the age when God comes in judgment and separates believers from unbelievers and those who love righteousness from those who love rebellion. But you know, sometimes it happens right in a lifetime. I was thinking about the book of Esther. Remember Haman? Who's more insolent and arrogant than Haman, who is planning on having Mordecai hung on the gallows? And if you remember that marvelous story, God's providence, it ends up that Haman is hung on his own gallows. I mean, God is able to do for his people. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. I'm going to put those two together, I believe. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. And verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Nothing's deterring him. There's many places that we see plots in the Bible that were formed against God's people. I know Paul spoke in Acts 20 about the plots of the Jews that were planned against him. Think of Daniel in the lion's den, the plot that they had to get him into the lion's den. Turned out that they were the ones who went into the lion's den. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. And if you remember, Nehemiah, writing at a time when the Jews have returned from the Babylonian captivity. They're living in Jerusalem. They've built a second temple. But the city is defenseless because the wall is in a state of disrepair. You remember Nehemiah wanted to go and he asked from the king, he was a cupbearer for the king, asked if he could return, if he could go to Jerusalem and make efforts to rebuild the wall. And he received permission to do this. And he was successful, but there were plots continually being made against him. I want to read just a little bit here. I'm in the wrong book. I've got to get into Nehemiah chapter 6. I was in the book of Ezra. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Well, they've got to have doors. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And on and on. And you can read, just continue to read in that chapter, plot after plot that they made against Nehemiah, the servant of the Lord. Makes me think of that here about princes plotting against me, the psalmist says. But God is able to rescue his people from such plots. And then, I guess that just leaves verse 24 here. I want to add one other verse too, though. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That is a wonderful verse. I love that verse. The Scripture. We delight in the Scripture. The Scriptures, they become our counselors. So, do you need a counselor to help you with the problem of the suffering of the righteous, trying to understand that difficult thought, why the righteous would suffer. You need somebody to counsel in that. Read the book of Job. Let Job be your counselor. It's a wonderful passage to deal with that difficult issue. Do you need a counselor to explain how to properly repent from sin? Let David counsel you from Psalm 51. Wonderful, wonderful chapter on repentance. Do you need a counselor to tell you how to get rid of your sin and your iniquity and how you can be right with God? Let Isaiah be your counselor. He will tell you, if you read Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. I mean, there is no book on counseling like the Bible. It is the book for counseling. We need, obviously, people who are able to counsel. Actually, you are people who are able to counsel and help others as you learn the Word of God. We just need to recognize that all good counsel comes from the Scriptures. And I want to add one more verse here. If you look down to verse 32, where the psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I don't know exactly what he means by enlarging our hearts, but I do know this. As we store God's word in our hearts, like it said in verse 11, may our hearts be able to contain more and more of the word of God. And I believe God will always want to enlarge our hearts that we can fill it with the word of God. The more we know God's word, the more we can do God's word. And thinking of this statement, I will run in the way of your commandments, just one more verse, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we have a race to run. We want to run in the way of God's commandments. We want to keep them, learn them, and keep them and do them. And it takes endurance. It takes a lot of endurance to run a race. Yes, it takes a lot of endurance to be faithful to the Lord. But it is the only way to go. It is the only way to do. And, of course, if you're going to run a race, you have to know what the course is. And you have to know where the difficulties may be in that. The Word of God, it sets the course. So I encourage you to just read this wonderful, wonderful Psalm 119. Maybe sometime I'll come back and we'll do a few more of these too. For now, I want to leave this passage. Next week, I want to begin a study on the Thessalonian letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so I would encourage you to be reading, if you would. There's only 8 chapters, and we will not spend near as much time in these chapters as we did with Romans, but they've got some very important truths for us to remind ourselves of and to learn. So that's where I'll be going in the Word next Lord's Day.